And you might say, are we done? And the answer is no. We're only in chapter 4. But with it being Palm Sunday and next week being Easter, it seemed fitting that we would just take a break from our study of Ephesians and focus specifically on the events of that week, Jesus' Passion Week, passion coming from the word that means suffering. And so we're going to take our time this week and next to look at those events. So turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Mark 11, starting in verse 1. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. And then they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, well, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to study your word, and we want to know it. We want to hear what you have for us. God, I'm just grateful that your word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It does not return to you empty or void. God, as we look at it today, I pray that you would do amazing things in our midst. God, that you would show us your goodness, even in the midst of the beginning of a week that meant utter suffering for you. God, we pray that we would see your heart in all of this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, a coming out party? A coming out party is one when an athlete breaks on the scene. When an athlete goes from obscurity to popularity. He kind of has one of these shows of incredible talent. And he comes on the scene and everybody in the country, if you're a sports watcher, knows who he is. Vince Young, a few years back, was one of those guys. He was quarterback at University of Texas. And unless you watched the Rose Bowl the year prior when he marched all over my beloved Wolverines, most people in the country didn't know Vince Young. Even though he was an incredible quarterback, the casual watcher really didn't know who he was. Until Texas met USC in the national championship game of that year. USC had won the national championship prior, two Heisman Trophy winners on their team. USC was going to roll through Texas, and they were going to march and just on to their victory in the national championship until Vince Young ran all over the field. He dominated that game. And the entire nation watched, except for Jimmy. Everybody watched as Vince Young ran all over the field and just demolished the University of Southern California by himself, almost. And he won that game on just a fourth down play, and it was utterly amazing. Vince Young came out that day. It was a coming out party, and everyone in the whole country knew then how talented he was. You could say that our passage, as we look at it in the triumphal entry, is Jesus' coming out party. That he goes from the very private ministry of kind of walking around, and when he ever gets too much attention, he leaves town. He comes on the scene in a very public way. We look at this passage, it's very familiar. And the danger with any familiar passage is to kind of go to sleep and check out. And say, yeah, I heard it before. And you're right, you have heard it before. But if we believe that the Spirit of God works through His Word, that God has something dialed up for you today, Even though you know this story, even though you've heard these events, this is God's living and active word for us. So let's not check out. Let's hear what God has for us, that we would know Him better, that we would be challenged. And so as we look at this, I challenge you to engage with this passage as the first century audience would engage with it. So if you could, kind of throw out your utter knowledge of the book of Mark and pretend as if you are reading the book of Mark for the first time. You're kind of reading through the book of Mark and you get to chapter 11, and because that's how the original audience did. They picked it up and they started reading. And so what happens in chapter 11 to the original audience? What were they thinking as they're reading through this passage? It's a good way to read any passage of the Bible, actually, to try to read it as if you were a first century reader. The original audience, and what was that, what was intended for you? The first thing that you really see is that there is a series of divinely orchestrated events. It becomes even more evident when you look at the context, that the context of chapter 11 is obviously everything that's led up to it. So, you know, so beginning in Mark chapter 1, a couple of things arise out of that, but that we see Jesus going from obscurity, kind of being unknown, to the obvious. And as you read, you'll notice Jesus trying to keep Himself obscure throughout the book of Mark. Just in chapter 1, go back there for a second. Just in chapter 1 alone, chapter 1, verse 34... Okay, He's healing people all over the place. He heals a person that was demon-possessed. And verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door. In verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and He also drove out many demons, but He would not let the demons speak because they knew who He was. That's verse 34. Verse 37 and 38, the disciples say, same chapter, chapter 1, 37 and 38, the disciples say, well, everyone is looking for You. And Jesus replies, well, let's go somewhere else. So He kind of goes into hiding again. Verse 44 of chapter 1, He heals a man with leprosy. And then He says, see that you don't tell anyone, don't tell this to anyone. Well, obviously news spread because a man that was leprous is now healed. And Jesus couldn't open any town openly. Verse 45, instead He went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. That's the man. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but He stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to Him from everywhere. And that's just chapter 1. Jesus kind of trying to keep wraps on things. And you might say, why? You know, He does a healing. Wouldn't He want people to know what was going on? And this is all throughout the book of Mark. He's trying to keep things kind of on the down low. Why keep it quiet? Well, the answer is that the timing was not right. The timing was not God's intended timing for Jesus to make an obvious public proclamation of His kingship. God had another timetable in mind. And Jesus had to teach His disciples. He had to train His disciples. He wanted to display that He was God in the flesh, and not just all at once. It was kind of this gradual understanding. You even see the disciples somewhat ignorant after 3 years that Jesus was God in flesh. And so this timetable that Jesus had was really this idea of development of His disciples and development of this idea that He was the King. Jesus presented Himself in an obscure way, but when He breaks on the scene, He does this in a very obvious way. Hear these words from J.C. Ryle. It's a long quote, but it's just an amazing picture, description of what's going on in our passage. That these things were so divinely orchestrated. That the Lord Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die, and He desired that all Jerusalem should know it. He drew the attention of the rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to Himself. He knew that the most awesome event that would ever happen in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men. He therefore ordered it so that His death was eminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed on Him. And when He died before many witnesses. Many people try to deny the effect of the crucifixion, but it's very difficult for people to deny the historicity of the crucifixion. Why? Because Jesus kind of kept it under wraps for a long time, and He bursts on the scene into Jerusalem, and people are waving branches and laying down cloaks. And He begins this how? He begins it by requesting His disciples to go get a donkey. It's interesting. You know, they go to the next village. It points to the divine plan of these events, that He knew exactly what would be there. He knew that there would be a donkey there. He knew what to say to allow the people to let Him go. It's the next town. And actually, they're in, it's kind of like as if Jesus is, for let's do it in ours, Jesus is in Newberry, and He sends somebody to Chapin to get a donkey and then comes back that the Lord needs it. And He's marching to Columbia. And so the people in Chapin are now looking like, all right, who's going to be coming through? Why did they need that? When is this donkey coming back? You know, the Lord needs it. And so it's this march from Bethany to Bethpage to Jerusalem. The people that are reading this, they know the geography. They know what was going on. He goes to Bethany. And what happened in Bethany? What's the main event that's ever happened in Bethany? John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus. So probably not too easy to keep that under wraps, right? And so He raises Lazarus from the dead, and everybody kind of gets it because he was dead for 4 days, and now he's up walking around, and Jesus then goes off and does more ministry. And so He comes back into Bethany. What do you think the stir was when Jesus walks back into Bethany? You know, probably a big deal. The guy that raised Lazarus from the dead just came back. And so people are starting to stir. And then He sends for a donkey, and He's starting to stir the waters as He's going to march towards Jerusalem. He's setting the stage as He goes on His way. Jesus establishes the historicity and the reality of His death. There's no denying it on the pages of history. So Jesus goes from this obscurity to the obvious. And He spent 3 years in relative secrecy. And then in a few days, or kind of just this ramping up nature, everyone took notice. It's interesting that the timing of God is not always our timing. And we are all often left asking why, or maybe why not. But there's a series of divinely orchestrated events, even at the beginning of the week where Jesus is marching to His death. But ultimately, in all of this, it shows Jesus' love for His people. There's kind of as Jesus goes from obscurity to the obvious, He also kind of goes from safety to suffering. Obviously, people have been after Jesus for a little bit, but it's not as if He is marching Himself to torture and to suffering and to His death. That's what He's walking towards. So leading up to this passage, remember, be a first century hearer, first century reader, first time you're reading this. We're in chapter 11. 6 other times in the book of Mark, Jesus predicts His death. Flip back to Mark 8. Sorry, not Acts. Throw that out. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is the first prediction of His death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He just kind of puts it out there. And so as a reader, you're like, oh, okay, I get where this is going. And then you get in chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" Same chapter, chapter 9, go down to verse 31. He was teaching His disciples, and He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise." And then we get to the verse in which you start to get a little bit of a timeline. Chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles." So at that point, as you're a reader, at 10:33, you know, okay, this is going to happen in Jerusalem, right? And then in verse 10:45, we see it again. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? And to give His life as a ransom for many." And then you get to chapter 11, verse 1 that we just read. "And as they approached Jerusalem." So it's like this six times Mark is preparing his readers, and Jesus is predicting his death, and then he says it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, you hear, "as they approach Jerusalem." What happens in you as you read that? You know what is coming. You know what is happening. You know where things are. You know he was in Jericho in verse 46. Then he came to Jericho. And then you know Bethany's on the way to Jerusalem. You just hear him marching towards these very things. If you're a Star Trek fan, you know what this feels like. An old school Star Trek fan. You know, Captain Kirk, Spock, Dr. McCoy or Bones and Yeoman Johnson go on an excursion, right? And they're going to get beamed onto this planet. And you're watching Star Trek and you know that they're going to meet an enemy on the other side, right? And what are you telling Yeoman Johnson? Because you know the other three aren't going to die. Yeoman Johnson, don't go. Yeoman Johnson, you know what you're going to get on the other side because you're going to get attacked and the other three are going to survive. Yeoman Johnson, don't go. And so as you're reading through this passage, you see this sense where this prediction of Jesus' death is happening. And then it's not just out there like it'll happen someday. He's about to walk into it. And he says he's approaching Jerusalem. And if you're a reader, you're like, this isn't going to be good. He's been predicting it. He's been talking about it. This is where it's going to get kind of hairy. And this is what Jesus is going into. He must go. It is the will of the Father. It will accomplish His divine purpose. It will accomplish redemption and salvation for His people. This was part of the Father's plan of redemption. And knowing what was before Him, what does Jesus do? He marches to Jerusalem. In another corollary passage about this entry, in Luke 9:51, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Luke. It's so early in the book of Luke, but yet what it is Luke 9:51. "As the time approached for Him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." What a staggering sentence. That it was time for Him to suffer, Jesus resolutely, with singular focus, sets out for Jerusalem. It was the divine plan carried out with unbending determination. Do you ever find yourself often very difficult to trust the heart of God? Let me borrow the logic of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8:32. With this in mind, that Jesus is resolutely setting out. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" What is the Apostle Paul saying? Is if the Father is willing to send His Son into that, what is He willing to do for us? If He's willing to give us His Son, what else is He willing to give us? All things. He is willing to give us everything. How is it possible for us to doubt the heart of God if He's willing to do that to His own Son? I'll just ask that in theory because I'm asking that personally right now. As God's child, He is for you. He is for me. Jesus went to great lengths for our salvation. And why would He stop working today? He won't. The divine plan of the Father was carried out by the resolute King who marches to His death in Jerusalem. And so because of that, we must examine something, and it's our response to Jesus. In Mark 11, Jesus is met with a kingly welcome. That's what's going on there. That's when they're laying palm branches down, when they're laying down all these different things. He goes ahead, and when they found the colt, they laid cloaks on it. It was a colt that had never been ridden, which is a colt that is fit for a king, that has never been broken before. People putting their cloaks on the ground, people laying palm branches on the ground. In verse 9, what are they saying? They're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Hosanna is actually a transliteration from Hebrew into Greek. Hosanna is a word that means save now. These people are not necessarily thinking through a Messiah that will bring about a spiritual reality and a spiritual kingdom. They are saying, "Save now, free us from Rome. This is our king, and He's going to march in, and He is going to set us free." It is not necessarily a messianic term. The people, probably in the midst of all this, were more celebrating tradition rather than a real trust of who Jesus was. In the midst of all of this, something is telling from the gospel account in Luke 19. In Luke 19, turn there. I looked at this 6 months ago as we looked at what it is to look at a city. But Luke 19 is another account of Jesus marching into Jerusalem. And what happens in Luke 19, starting in verse 41. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what did He do? He wept over it. And He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus weeps over this city, but what's He weeping over? What's He weeping about? He's weeping that these people did not recognize Him. Even though they're laying down palm branches and cloaks and all this, they miss that He is the Messiah. They miss that He is the Savior. They miss that He is the one. He is the one that will make peace with the living God. It's in Jerusalem, God's specific place of meeting with man. People that were longing for freedom. "Free us from Rome. Hosanna, save now." People longing for freedom, Jesus pronounces judgment. And He weeps over them. Jesus creates a stir and He announces Himself as the King, but yet He marches Himself to His death. He forces people to take note. He forces people to regard Him or reject Him. And rejection of Jesus brings judgment. And that's why He weeps. They're excited words. Excited words and excited praise and even singing, that doesn't cut it. It is really the question of, who do you say Jesus is? Is He truly the resolute King that marches in to accomplish redemption and salvation for His people? Or is He just a good guy and we got caught up in the moment and we come on Sundays and sing our songs, but He's nothing of a King. He's nothing of a Savior. That is rejection of who Jesus is. But what's interesting about Mark chapter 11, if you caught it when I was reading it, I have to chuckle every time I get to verse 11 of Mark 11. Mark 11:11, at the very end of our thing, of our passage, Jesus entered Jerusalem and He went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All that to do. And he kind of marches in. It's like Chevy Chase. I can't say that. Kind of just looks around, and then he goes home. You're like, what was that all about? That was much to do about nothing. But he marches in. He announces himself as king. Because the important day was not that march into Jerusalem. The important day was Good Friday and the following Sunday when he rose from the dead. The important thing was not his walk into Jerusalem, here I am. The importance was what he did on the cross. That the eternal God died. That the perfect, righteous, holy God died for sinners like me and like you. That he went and suffered a real death. So that suffering makes sense. Because without the cross, suffering makes utterly no sense in our world. Because we have a God who suffers. We have a God who went to the cross. We have a God who says, I am going to take on pain. I am going to take on the judgment that is due you as my people. I am going to incur it. And in the midst of suffering, my glory is going to ring out. I'm going to endure what it is to have my Father turn my back or turn his back to me. And I'm going to die. But I am not going to stay dead. I'm going to conquer sin. I'm going to conquer death. Sorry. And that's why we celebrate Easter. Because without the cross, and without the resurrection, there is no hope. There can be grieving, but we do not grieve as those without hope. We grieve as the people of God, trusting in our Savior, who marched this very path of suffering and of death, but he did not stay dead. His resurrection brings us hope. And that's why we celebrate. Let's pray. Jesus, I just say thank you. Thank you for enduring the pain of this world. Thank you for coming and taking on flesh. And not just merely staying on your throne and looking down and fixing. You came and walked among us. You suffered as we suffer. And you did it willingly. You did it knowingly. This was dialed up for you before all eternity. But yet, God, it's amazing to see you struggle in the garden. That even in that, even that it was divinely orchestrated, it wasn't without sorrow and grief. Because, God, this is not the way things are meant to be. But yet, Father, because you walked in that and you went to that, we know that there can be hope over the grave. There can be hope over suffering. There can be hope over pain and disease, illness, abuse, and sin. Lord God, I pray that you would work, that your Spirit would work in your people, that your Word would convince us of that truth. That God, you are at work. You are conquering sin, even now, and the effects of sin, even now. God, oh, we long for that day when there will be no more tears. We long for that day when there won't be any more suffering. But we know it was accomplished and it began to accomplish at the cross. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand as we close our